Happy Sabbath, church family. Good to see you again from up front. Man, I have not been at Granite Bay for, I think, three Sabbaths in a row now. The first two Sabbaths, I was at camp meeting, Northern California Conference. We have a camp meeting up in the Redwood Forest, up a few hours north of here. If you haven't gone, maybe you should consider giving it a shot next year. A beautiful campground with some big trees and a lot to soak in of the glory of God. So I was there for camp meeting for a couple weeks. Then last Sabbath, my wife and I went down to Florida, where a few of you were there, actually, we saw, at the ASI convention. And that was my first time going to an ASI conference, so that was a pretty neat thing. However, our flight, which was scheduled to depart because of the hurricane, Hurricane Debbie, our flight was canceled and no available flights were available until 2 days later. So I spent a few extra days in the hot and muggy humidity of Florida, Orlando, Florida. So it makes me appreciate, even though it's very hot here during the summer at times, at least it's dry heat, because I forgot how much I actually didn't like hot and humid weather. So nice to be back in the hot but dry weather here in California. Quick little announcement that Pastor Carlos forgot to mention when he spoke about AFCO. AFCO is coming up in a few weeks. We have 1 week left before the deadline, the cutoff for the AFCO program. And if you would like to, if you're still interested to, and this applies to those who are watching online, if you're interested, there's still a week left. You can go to AFCO.org to sign up, get more information, to register. And then if you're here locally in the church building, you can talk to Pastor Carlos in the lobby right after the service. So now, with any further ado, on to the sermon. If you have checked your bulletin or gotten the email earlier this week that gave the sermon title, the sermon is entitled The Most Important Parable. The Most Important Parable. And you might be thinking to yourself, which parable is the most important parable? Well, maybe the scripture reading gave it away a little bit. If you were paying attention, you were looking a little bit at the context of what was read. But sometimes people say, you know, I think the most important story in the Bible is so-and-so. I think the most important prophecy is so-and-so. I think the most important parable is whatever, whatever. So maybe you're thinking, well, maybe this is the most important to Pastor Cruz, Pastor Aaron. Well, I definitely have a preference for this parable, especially because of a personal experience I had with this parable, which I'll share a little bit later in the sermon. But I believe there is objective evidence that we find in the gospel account that point to a specific parable being the most important, believe it or not. So we are going to go on with identifying, first and foremost, with what the most important parable is. And it is, drum roll please. No, don't do a drum roll, but here we go. 3, 2, 1. It is the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Some people just call it the parable of the sower for short, but I like to emphasize every element of this parable because we have a sower involved, we have the seed which is involved, and we have the soils which are involved. And we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning dissecting this parable and me sharing with you why I think it's the most important. The parable of, and I'll just call it the parable of the sower just for short, is found in three of the four Gospels, Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13, and Luke chapter 8. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus makes a comment that is left out of Matthew or Luke. After Jesus tells the parable, right, he's there and he shares with the multitude and he shares with them about, this is Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Some of the verses are going to be on the screen. I'm going to be reading from my Bible right here. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching." And then he shares the first parable. Right, the first little evidence that we have that to suggest that perhaps this is the most important one is because in all of the gospel accounts, this is the first parable that is recorded of Jesus teaching. So he shares the parable, Then, when the parable is through, we look at verse 10. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. This one's on the screen. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Right, so Jesus shares the parable, and some of the disciples around him, beyond just the 12, are interested to know, what did you mean by the seed and the soils, and please tell us what you mean. Jesus then gives a brief response in verses 11 and 12. We're going to skip those for the moment. And then he says in verse 13, and here's the key verse. He says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Interesting. Jesus makes this particular comment, or you could say question, saying, if you don't understand this parable, good luck understanding the rest. What is a parable? Well, a parable is a story that is speaking in a normal way of something in the natural world, whether it be agriculture or people or a story or whatever. But that story, that parable, communicates a spiritual truth, right? You could think of a parable as a key, right? It's a key to help unlock a deeper spiritual understanding. You can then, if a parable is a key, the parable of the sower is the key to unlock and open the chest containing all the rest of the keys. Are you with me? Right? Because Jesus says, first, you need to understand this one, because if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand the rest. So I take this verse to mean that this is the most important parable. Say amen if you're with me. Amen. Very good. I won't say if you disagree, say amen. Don't do it. Right? You at least see some kind of an emphasis placed on this parable that it's very important and an essential key to understanding the rest of the parables. Okay, a quick comment on this parable, which, by the way, the classic on the parables of Jesus, the book Christ Object Lessons, I would strongly recommend anyone to, if you're interested in the parables and the teachings of Jesus, which we all should be, to get your hands on this book. And the author here, Ellen White, does a great job of illuminating and giving deep insight into all the various parables of Jesus. The very first parable that she chooses to comment on, of course, is the parable of the sower. And she says in the introductory paragraph there, she says, because of its simplicity, the parable of the sower has not been valued as it should be. So what we're going to try to do this morning is value this parable as it should be and put it back into the place that I believe it should be in people's minds. So back to the parable. Remember, it shows up in Mark 4, Luke 8, and Matthew 13. So I'm going to draw a few from each of the accounts, primarily focusing on Mark 4 for the most part. But here, going to Matthew 13, after Jesus tells the parable, the disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And then Luke adds, what does this parable mean? And of course, Mark says, you know, explain to us this parable. But focusing on Mark, because here we find Jesus elaborating a little bit further. So in response to what does this parable mean, along with the parallel question, why are you even speaking in parables? We get Jesus' response as to why he speaks in parables. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." To be fair, some of these words that Jesus is saying is a little bit perhaps cryptic, a little bit difficult to understand. What do you mean here? Seeing they see, hearing they do not, you know, seeing they don't see, hearing they don't really hear. This is something that we would call a real problem. If you see something but don't really see it, if you hear something but don't really hear it, what happens if you touch something but you don't feel it? You're paralyzed, right? There's something wrong. Well, the language he's drawing from, as we're going to see in a moment, is really from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, often the prophets would rebuke the people of Israel for worshiping idols. And the thing about idols is, back in the day in particular, they would carve out idols from stone or wood, and they would make them into some form of a deity or something, and they would worship them, pray to them, ask counsel of them. And often the prophets would bring forth the incredible irony that these idols that they prayed to, that they speak to, had eyes, but could the idols see? No. The idols had ears, but could the idols hear? No. And so there's this principle in Scripture that we become like that which we behold. And so as the Israelites were beholding and adoring and worshiping these idols that has eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, the prophets would say, you guys, just like your idols, have eyes that can't see. You have ears that cannot hear. You are worshiping a false god, and you are becoming like that very god which doesn't exist. And your intelligence is being deformed, and you are unable to comprehend the truths that are so precious to understand about the true God and the things he wants to teach you. And so we have the next verse. Jesus then quotes the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 6. He says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. And the context is through the worship of these idols and these false gods. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You see, the thing about speaking in parables is when you speak in the form of a story, of a parable, it has a special way of getting, of bypassing some of the dullness of the human heart. And it kind of gets through at least a little bit, because you see, God is doing all he possibly can to communicate his love to a fallen race. Amen? And so he communicates in parables so that somehow through the hardness of the human heart, these spiritual gems can seep through in some way, shape, or form. Another practical way, reason why Jesus spoke in parables, we read about in Christ's object lessons. Notice what she writes. He presented truth in such a way that they, that is the religious leaders and the people, could find nothing by which to bring his case before the Sanhedrin. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were always looking to catch Jesus, right? Because they were looking for a different Messiah, not a suffering servant, but a conquering king Messiah. And so they didn't like what Jesus was saying, so they're always looking for a way to catch him in his words, to ultimately kill him, which they did at the end of 3.5 years. But Jesus spoke in parables as a way to sort of skirt around being directly accused of condemning them. In parables, he rebuked the hypocrisy and wicked works of those who occupied high positions, and in figurative language clothed truth of so cutting a character that had it been spoken in direct denunciation, they would not have listened to his words and would speedily have put an end to his ministry. Again, because of their hardness of heart, Jesus is speaking in parables to give them a chance, right? Instead of speaking directly to them where they're just like, absolutely not, and reject him right out of the gate, at least the parables had some time to resonate in their mind so they could dwell upon these things, and the Holy Spirit had some material to work with throughout the day, the week, the years to follow. Okay, so this is a bit of the reasoning. Now, let's get to the parable itself. Mark chapter 4, Jesus begins his parable by saying, listen, behold. In the Greek, the word for listen is, you know, use your ears, listen, and then behold, see, hear and see, grabbing the attention of his listeners. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Right out of the gate, we see, now Jesus doesn't begin this parable by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, but he does the parables following this. And so you can assume it's you know, he's communicating and teaching about the kingdom of God. And the people of the day, the Jews of the day, were looking for a kingdom of God where they would go forth like soldiers and fight. And so right here, by simply presenting that the kingdom of God is like a sower going out to sow rather than a soldier going out to war, he's already beginning to undermine their views and their misunderstandings and their misapprehensions of what the kingdom of God and the role of the Messiah is really like. Behold, a sower went out to sow. This is bookended by the end of the parable. Jesus finishes his parable, and then he makes this declaration. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Question, do you think Jesus wants us to understand this parable? Listen, behold, if you have ears, listen, right? Interestingly enough, when we have the seven churches of Revelation 2 through 3, we have this almost same phrase repeated. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus goes forth and begins explaining the parable. This is just summarizing the parable, and I'll read from the Bible here directly. Mark chapter 4, verse 4. And it happened, as he, the sower, sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Verse 6, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop or fruit. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Mark emphasizes the good ground producing 30, 60, 100. Matthew puts it in reverse order, 100, 60, 30. And Luke just simply says 100-fold. A little bit different there, but same idea being communicated. So here we have the parable. You get the illustration. Jesus is talking about a sower, which was a common sight. Likely, right there within the very view of the giving of this parable, they could probably see a sower at that time going around and sowing seed. Nowadays, if we want fruit, we go to Safeway, we go to Walmart, we go to Target, we go to the grocery store, right? Some of us may not realize, and wake up call, that fruit actually grows in nature, right? Not in the grocery store. But back in the day, they didn't have the luxury so much of going to the grocery store. They did have some markets here or there, but primarily they would harvest their own crops, right? It was much more of an agricultural society than we are here in the Western world. So they would understand this. Sower goes out to sow, and he plants the seed, but some of the seed falls on the wayside. That would be basically the pathway, the walkway. That's not good soil at all. And it says that the birds come, and the birds take away the seed that has fallen to the wayside. What about the stony ground? Well, the nature of a stony ground is the ground, is there much soil right beneath? There's not much soil for the seed to really plant in and take root. The hard rocks just press out the roots from really forming, and it sort of pops up because of the heat by the sun, but the water dries up because the hard rock doesn't allow for the moisture to really stay there, and it dies off. And of course, the thorny ground is ground where the weeds choke out the production of the seed, but then the good ground allows for a large crop. Let's now move forward to the interpretation. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. Okay, so here we have the seed in the parable is the word. Luke tells us that it's not just the word, but it's the word of God. In other words, it is the Bible, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of all of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. Of course, Revelation wasn't written yet, but that's still part of the Word of God. It is the Word. Moving on, verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the Word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the Word that was sown in their hearts. So here, Satan is depicted as one of these birds, right? The prince of the power of the air that comes and, whoop, plucks away the seed that was sown in their heart. So then we have another key. The soil represents what? The hearts, right? Human hearts. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So let's now break down a little bit further the condition of the soils. Hopefully now you're perhaps seeing the significance of this parable. Why should we understand this parable before we can understand any of the other parables? Because we see that this parable is addressing the condition of the human heart. It's addressing how receptive we are to spiritual truth. If we don't recognize and put ourselves and recognize what kind of heart do I currently have? Is my heart a stony ground? Is it a wayside ground? Is it a thorny-filled soil? If we don't first recognize what is the condition of our heart, and then by God's grace, through the cultivation of our heart soil, work towards becoming good ground, we are hopeless to understand and appreciate the other spiritual things that come from the lips of Jesus. Are you tracking? And so before we engage with the other parables, any other teachings in Scripture, by the way, Paul says spiritual things are spiritually understood, right? We have to identify where is the condition of my heart. You see, in context, this parable comes immediately following the incident of Jesus being accused of casting out demons in the name of demons. The religious leaders are saying, Jesus, you aren't just a demon, you're the ruler of demons. Whoa! Whoa! What kind of hearers were the Pharisees who accused Jesus of being the ruler of demons? They would be the wayside, right? These are the ones that Jesus preaches to them the gospel. It goes in one ear and out the other. Their hardened hearts are beaten like the downtrodden path that we walked on all day long, right? And Jesus warns that if they continue on calling good evil and evil good, that they're in danger of sinning not just against him, against Jesus, but sinning against the Holy Spirit. In continual, perpetual sinning against the Holy Spirit, which is basically hardening and hardening and hardening and hardening your heart and calling good evil and evil good, you get to the place where you're no longer receptive at all to the gospel, to the seed. And so Jesus is warning his hearers, don't be like the wayside who the seed isn't able to even penetrate. Then you have another group throughout the gospels, those who very quickly respond to the good news of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you, if you were sick and your leg that was crippled was healed? You'd be like, yo, Jesus, you my man, right? You just healed me. You may be tempted to be in it for the goodies, right? In it for the healing, in it for the, you know, oh, this is going to be Jesus that's going to conquer the Romans. And yeah, many followers came after Jesus. But then Jesus began to preach some hard-hitting stuff like John chapter 6. And he says, hey, take and eat my body, eat my blood. Whoa, eat your flesh and drink your blood? This is John chapter 6, verse 60. They said, this is a hard saying, and who can hear it? And many, John chapter 6, verse 66, 666, many left Jesus because of this hard teaching, right? This would be evidence. So many people left that Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and he's like, whoa, this is pretty bad. Are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter, thankfully saying something appropriate, said, how can we leave you? You have the words of life. Amen? Amen. But many of the multitude were simply, they were receptive, unlike the Pharisees, but yet the seed didn't take deep root. And when difficult teachings came along or difficult times of persecution or realizing they have to sacrifice something for the kingdom, like perhaps the rich young ruler who Jesus said, please sell all you have and give to the poor and then you can follow me, right? He says, his selfishness, the hardened heart of selfishness would not allow them to continue on and to persevere through difficult times. You see, the nature of ground, soil that has rocks in it, you may find some rocks on the surface, right? You can find some rocks on the surface, but the majority of the rocks are found where in the soil? Underneath. Not visible to human sight, right? In other words, you, by all accounts and purposes, may look like a Christian. On the outside, your soil, look at the soil, it's nice and flat and everything's good, right? A few rocks here or there, right? But underneath, it could be a bed of rocks, right? And so those rocks, God wants us to cultivate our soil. And the thing is, when you dig into the soil, you're digging into your heart. And let's say you pull out this big rock from your soil. Do you think that's going to be, like, pretend you literally have a rock in your heart and you take out that big part. Is that going to be painful? Very painful. You're taking out these rocks out of the soil, out of your heart. And this is leaving a huge vacancy that if you don't fill, you could be like that person who had the one demon that was cast out and seven more came, right? And so we have to remove these rocks, but then fill it with good soil. Going on to the thorny ground. The thorny ground. The thorny ground you could liken to the followers of Jesus who, check this out, in Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, look at verse 20 and 21. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat. But when his own people, which we're going to see in context are his mother and his brothers, his own people heard about it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. These are Jesus. Did you know? We always think about Mary as like this great woman of faith, and she's so fantastic. Mary thought Jesus was a loon. She thought that Jesus was out of his mind. Jesus, why are you picking a fight with the Pharisees? No, you should go and listen to what they have to say. His own people were saying he's out of his mind, right? And then this is where the teaching about they accused him of being the leader of demons, et cetera, et cetera. Then look at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came. They were the ones who were his own who were calling him out of his mind. And standing outside, they sent to him calling, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, verse 32, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.
Whoa.
Jesus, of course, respected his mother. And at the end of his life there, he said, John, hey, I want you to adopt my mom as your mom and things like that. He cared about her. But Jesus was saying, hey, look, your mom is here. And he says, the more important relationship than simple blood is a relationship, a spiritual relationship. Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father are closer to me than my own mother. And that's another thing that makes adoption so beautiful, right? You can be closer to another human than mere blood. You can be closer through a spiritual bond. Do you think that these people were thorns in the ministry of Jesus? Choking out Jesus' spiritual life to an extent? Your own family, those who are closest to you, right? So perhaps the thorny ground hearers could be those who are close to Jesus. They're following after Jesus. They truly have accepted the word of Jesus, but they're allowing the things of the world to dilute their minds, and so they still carry these false conceptions, and it's allowing them to call Jesus crazy and things like that, and they're distorting the path. Let's focus on these thorns now. These are the ones sown among thorns. And the cares of this world, verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Where do you find thorns? Are they under the soil or above it? Above it. These are the things that are more visible. These are the things in your life that aren't in and of themselves evil. So check this out, right? Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches. Do you care how you look? Do you care who you are married to or care who you're going to get married to? Do you care about your children? Do you care about getting good, healthy food? We all care about many things. And all the things I just mentioned are not bad things, right? But Jesus is outlining that even the cares for good things have the potential to choke out the word of God. The deceitfulness is of riches, of course. Money in and of itself is not an evil thing. Paul later says it's the love of money, which is the root of all evil, and riches has the tendency, as we focus on it, that we can become consumed with amounting riches to ourselves, like the rich young ruler, et cetera, et cetera. The desire for other things. Luke adds the pleasures of life. Again, God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Eden means pleasure. There's nothing inherently wrong with pleasures. However, Jesus is emphasizing that the pleasures of life, the cares for other things, the desires of other things, these are things that can creep in and choke out the word of God. Let me tell you a quick story. Sometimes we ask the question, what are the things in my life that are spiritually numbing me? One day I was in college and I was in high school, and one morning I was sleeping in. You know, sometimes you just have a late night, you need a little extra time to sleep in. I'm sleeping in, and I'm in my bed, which was a twin-size bed, and at the time, being pre-married by a long shot, of course, I slept by myself, and I was there at home in my bed, and I'm kind of, you know, waking up and a little bit, you know, a little dazy, still sleepy, and I'm moving around the bed, and my hand touches an arm, and I feel someone's arm in my bed, and I'm like high alert. I'm just like, and I'm like kind of frozen. I'm kind of like shocked. I'm like, there's someone in my bed. What, you know, you're just like, what, who is it? What is going on? And so I slowly turn towards where, you know, this arm is in my bed, and I'm touching this arm, and I'm kind of looking, and I'm seeing that the arm that I just touched is connected to my body. Wow. It was me. And the reason when I touched my arm in my other hand, the reason why I didn't recognize that it was my own arm was because I was what? Here's the picture, right? I was sleeping on my arm. And my arm had lost blood and circulation, and it had become numb, right? And then, of course, I gently, because I was like, oh, I don't want to break my arm. I, like, gently moved it, and so the blood started coming back, and, like, you know, the tingly feeling. And I was like, oh, my arm is being restored, and it's kind of limp for a little bit, and it starts to come back. I was being touched by my, you know, I was touching my own arm. The point is someone was touching me, and I didn't feel it. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands that don't feel, right? And the thing was, I wasn't at the doctor's office, you know, having a shot and about to do surgery, and they were numbing, you know, some part of my body for medical purposes. I numbed myself. What was causing my own spirit, my own numbness, was myself. And the reality is, some of us, myself included, sometimes we wake up, we go through our days, and we think, man, I don't feel so connected with God. I don't sense His Spirit. Now, of course, the Christian life isn't all about feelings and things like that, but we should have some legitimate experience of, like, I sense that I'm connected with God. I feel His presence in my life. And you ask yourself the question, what is causing this spiritual numbness? And this is when I would invite you to consider perhaps some of these things I'm going to throw on the screen. This isn't me condemning anyone, but these are me throwing out and suggesting perhaps think about in your own life, ask yourself the question, invite the Holy Spirit to say, this thing in your life is a weed. that's choking out your spiritual sensitivities, causing you to not be able to feel or sense God's presence in your life, and you're slowly being cut off and cut off from spiritual life. Our spiritual and emotional and mental health are closely related to our diets. Perhaps some of the weeds in your life, some of the things that are spiritually numbing you, is junk food. And I don't just mean Doritos, right? I just mean your diet at large. Maybe you're eating food in a way that is choking out your spiritual sensitivities. Maybe it's YouTube. And not just YouTube, you can throw in there movies and entertainment and Netflix and shows. There are some, I'm not going to throw out the whole, you know, baby with the bathwater. There are some things that are okay to, you know, to watch. And, oh, that's a cool thing to check out here or there. There are a lot of negative things, but even the good things that we allow ourselves to watch. Sometimes I'm on YouTube watching an innocent little video about whatever, cats, or, you know, a little highlight of the Olympics, and, you know, whatever it may be. And the next thing I know, an hour's gone. And I'm watching some random thing that I didn't intend to watch. I'm like, well, how did I get here? Right? They call it what, doom scrolling, right? Especially with these reels. We need to be on high alert. And by the way, I want you to know, as I'm bringing out these things and I was preparing for this sermon, things were touching my own heart where God was pointing out to me, you have some spiritual numbness in your life and there are some weeds, because the things about weeds are you don't have to plant weeds. If you've done any kind of farming in your life, weeds just pop up, right? And you can't just cut them with the weed whacker or the scissors. You have to get down on your hands and your knees. You have to get your hands dirty, and you got to pull these things out by the root. And even when you pull them by the root, there's still maybe some roots down there hidden, right? These things are constantly, constantly growing in our lives that we have to be constantly on guard against them. Politics, news, especially in this political season, it's so easy for some of us, many of us, to just be absorbed with the news of what's going on with this thing. And let's be fair, it has been a crazy political cycle recently, right? Of all the things that are happening. But we cannot allow ourselves to wake up in the morning and say, oh, who's Kamala's VP? Who's this? You know, what's going on with this? The first thing before we pick up and read our Bible. We can't allow these things to absorb us. Social media. And this isn't just for the youth. Of course, youth are probably more susceptible to all of these things because of the age and the not fully developed cognitive functions or whatever. But adults still, I'm on Facebook, and I guess the young folks don't even know what Facebook is anymore, right? Anyway, so social media, it affects all of us. I have to be careful how much time we spend on it. Video games is absorbing yourself into a false reality. Again, whether it's good or bad, and maybe there's some innocence to playing certain games or whatever, but think more so about the time involvement that's taking away your attention from things that matter the most. Music, there's good music, there's bad music. And let me, of course, we can say, okay, the bad music is bad and we should stay away from that. But let me be frank with you. Even good, wholesome, spiritual, godly music can be a temptation in your life. What? How? Let me explain. If you replace the study of God's word and the diligence of prayer with simply, oh, I'm listening to good, godly music, and this is making me feel spiritual, and this is making me, you know, I feel connected to God because of the music. Praise God for good, godly music that helps you to feel connected and helps to, you know, churn up your heart to appreciate God's love. That's fine, but don't use it as a substitute. As a substitute for diligent studying of God's word. I have seen this so much in people's lives. I think we should, the debate, sure, about music is relevant, but I think more relevant is the oversaturation of music to the lack of good Bible study and prayer and witnessing, et cetera, okay? So just throwing that out there. Popularity. right? We as humans want to be liked. We want to be appreciated. We want to be popular to some extent. Even those who are introverted care about people. popularity can be something that absorbs us. Sports. I'll just, for the sake of time, I'll just go through a few of these. Grades, if you're still in school, your career, if you are, you know, an adult and focusing on these things too much, fashion and design or relationships, and even exercise can become an all-consuming passion. Man, I could talk about these for so long, but I'm running out of time. I told them in the back, this sermon won't go long, and I'm like, oh man, I still have some time to cover. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. Okay, great. Thanks for the public opinion poll. Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you got it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You are Peter, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then he explains to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the scribes and the Pharisees, and be put to death. Once they heard the death thing, that he's going to be killed, Peter was like, what? No way, Jesus. No way are you, because if his Lord and master is going to be put to death and be persecuted, what does that mean about Peter, the disciple? Right? What does that mean about us? Jesus then responded to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not, key word, what? Mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What does it mean to be mindful? Flip the words. To be mindful is to have your mind full of something, right? What are you paying attention to? Apparently, Peter, his mind was more full of the things of men than the things of God. But this was Peter, who was living with Jesus, walking with Jesus, hearing his teachings all day long, but yet someone who's fully committed to Jesus can still allow the thorns and the thistles and the cares of the world and the teachings of your old life to still get in there and to distort your view of who God is. We have to be careful of letting these things fill our minds. I was going to share more at length about my own soil story, but I'll just share briefly. When I was in college, my freshman year of college, I went through a revival and a reformation in my life. And one of the teachings of Scripture, one of the parables, guess which one, that really stood out to me was this very parable. And during that time in my life, I remember thinking, especially the element of the thorns. Because I remember thinking, you know, surely I want to eradicate bad things in my life. But I was noticing, and this was the game changer for me. The game changer was, as I already mentioned, even good things can take the place of the most important thing. And I began to reprioritize my life and say, God, you know, I don't know my right hand from my left hand. I need you to guide me. And I want to spend more time with you than even the good things in my life. And I made that commitment, and God, through his promises that he will do what he promised he will do, he transformed my life my freshman year of college. And he just led me, and that's what began my journey of studying theology and eventually becoming a pastor and things like that. But it was an amazing journey, and it all started with me taking seriously this parable of the sower. And frankly, even though that was an experience I had back then, it's an experience I need to have again every day. The church, the message to the church of Ephesus is remember from where you have fallen. If we ever find ourselves in a spiritual funk, in a place where, you know, where am I? I feel disconnected from God. I feel far from it, wherever it may be. Remember the things you were doing. Remember the first works. Remember what you were doing when you were most connected to God. And for me, it's going back to my freshman year of college and reevaluating my life and prioritizing God in every areas of my life. Now I want to close. I will go a few over the 2 minutes here. Sorry, people who it matters to, I guess. I'm going to end by focusing on, I focus now for the most part of the sermon, I could spend so much more time on the soils. But now I want to shift gears and focus in closing on the sower. On the sower. Let's think about the sower in this parable for a moment. What kind of sower who has valuable seed goes around seemingly carelessly taking a seed and letting some of it be thrown onto the highway, onto the stony ground? Have you ever thought about this? Like, well, why is this sower? This seems to be a reckless sower, a wasteful sower, that he's taking his seed and the parable doesn't say exactly if he's doing it intentionally or not. I like to think that he's doing it intentionally. He's just walking around and he says, oh, you know, Sierra College Boulevard, let's just throw some tomato seeds, you know? It's like, oh, a briar patch, let's throw some whatever seeds into that thing, right? Let's throw some other seeds into the stony ground. What kind of sower is this? This seems to be a foolish, a wasteful, a overly liberal sower, just giving. But the sower in the parable, I believe, its first application is to Jesus. Because the sower sows the word, and Jesus is the word. He sows the gospel seed. And we know that Jesus, in John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus came and he sowed his seed into the hearts, not of those who are already healthy, not of those who already had a good heart. Jesus came and he sowed his seed where? Everywhere. He sowed it in the hearts of those Pharisees who were hardened like the beaten path. He sowed his seed in the hearts of the stony ground hearers who he knew, right? He knew what was in man. He knew that there's this evilness, this selfishness, but yet he still did it. John chapter 6, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Let's say you're Jesus. You look in the audience and you say, okay, this guy is going to betray me. This person is going to be my follower. This person, you know, this half, or, you know, they're going to be lost at the end of the time. He knew this from the beginning. But what did he do? We believe, our denomination, our understanding here as Seventh-day Adventist Protestants, we believe in what's called unlimited atonement, that Jesus' death was provided for everyone. Unlike some Christian belief systems that believe in a limited atonement, we do not believe in that. We believe that Jesus came and he died for everyone. One of the best examples of this is, of course, who betrayed him? Who betrayed Jesus? Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And when Judas came to him there in the garden, Jesus didn't say, you pathetic piece of dirt, you betraying little whatever. Jesus said, what? Friend. Friend, why have you come? Even there, in the moment of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus was still reaching and pouring the seed of the gospel into Judas's heart. I mean, you can think of Saul, who was killing and persecuting Christians. You can think of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the temple and took away Hebrew slaves. But God reached Nebuchadnezzar. God reached Saul. Friends, there is no one who is so far out of the reach of God's gospel seed. Amen? One of my favorite quotes from the pen of Ellen White, she wrote, Christ would never have given his life for the human race if he had not faith in the souls for whom he died. Elsewhere, she wrote the exact same sentence, but instead of faith, she used this phrase, had confidence in souls for whom he died. Beloved, you may be this morning a hardened sinner. You may have committed last night, maybe this morning, the most egregious sin possible. And right now I'm telling you this, that Jesus has confidence in you. Jesus has faith that you will respond to his message of mercy, that you will confess your sin, that your heart will be broken at the foot of the cross, and that you will be transformed. Christ would never have given his life for the human race if he had not confidence in the souls for whom he died. He knew that a large number would respond to the love he had expressed for humanity. It is not every heart that responds, but every heart may and can, if it will, respond to that love that is without parallel. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater," right? This is the parable of the sower, right? "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void." Amen? God's word is powerful. And you can let it have power in your life if you will just surrender to it. "But shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Jesus says, a sower went out to sow. Back to the book, Christ's Object Lessons. Christ, the heavenly sower, went forth, went out to sow. He left his home of security and peace. Left the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, left his position upon the throne of the universe. He went forth a suffering, tempted man, went forth in solitude to sow in tears, to water with his blood the seed of life for a world lost. The sower went out to sow. Jesus left heaven to come to the fields of planet Earth to sow his seed. And there was Jesus every day of his life, and every day, even today, sowing seed on the wayside, sowing seed. And as Jesus was carrying that cross up to Calvary, and he was walking on the wayside, he was sowing seed. As Jesus was walking, almost twisting his ankle, so on the rocks, on the ground, he was sowing in the soil of the hardened, rocky soil. As Jesus had the crown of thorns placed upon his brow, he was sowing his seed in the hearts of the thorny ground. And as Jesus, his blood was dripping from his brow, from his back, from his arms, from his leg, from every part of his body, as his blood dripped on the ground, he was watering your heart soil. John chapter 12, last verse. Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or much fruit." Jesus isn't just the sower. Jesus is the seed. He's the seed that died. But he believed in the governing forces that God implemented into the agricultural cycle, that a seed, once it dies in the soil, it will multiply and create a great harvest. And so Jesus says, "I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Friends, this morning, do you want to allow Jesus to sow his seed in your heart? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how thorny your heart is, how hardened with stones your heart is. All you have to say is, "Jesus, cultivate my soil. Cultivate my heart. Come in. I can't change my heart on its own. You need to come in and change it." Is that your desire this morning? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we've seen that you are the great sower and you yourself are the great seed. Lord, our hearts are so hard. There are temptations left and right. We're distracted, many of us, even in this moment. Satan is trying to, like that bird, whisk away the seeds that you are trying to plant in their heart and in their mind right now. And Lord, I pray that you do not let Satan be victorious. I pray that you speak to and you break through like like we see when we walk down the sidewalk. Sometimes we see that little shoot, that little piece of grass that's piercing through the cement. Lord, do that in our hearts and grow into a great tree producing all kinds of wondrous fruit in our lives. Lord, right now we surrender our hearts to you. We know it's going to be painful. We know that tilling the soil is not easy. But Lord, we're letting you in and we're choosing to participate with you, to work with you in the cultivation of our characters to reflect your glory. Be with us this Sabbath day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, take what we just sang. Take our heart, take our love, take our mind, take our lips, take our sins, take our weeds, take our stony hearts, and give us Jesus. Fill us with your love, fill us with your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.